Well, I'd like to invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to Acts in chapter 17. We encourage you to bring your own personal Bible to worship, but if you don't have one, there will be hopefully one in the seat in front of you. We generally read from the English Standard Version of the Bible, and all the ones in the seats in front of you are the same translation. As you take out your Bibles, those of us that have been here on a regular basis over the last little while know we've been in a series on evangelism, and last week took a look at Jesus and how he was in an evangelistic context with a Jewish lawyer who we understood shared his worldview. This lawyer understood certain things about God and believed in the authority of the Bible and other things that Jesus also believed and understood. And then we took a look at how Jesus approached evangelism with this man. Now here in Acts 17, we'll find Paul in a bit of a different place. Paul will begin in Acts 17 in the synagogue, which was his usual kind of place to begin with evangelism, with the Jews and the God-fearers who understood his worldview. We won't be focusing on that so much this morning, but then we'll find him going out into the marketplace of Athens. And in that marketplace, you'll encounter people that have a polytheistic view of God, those who think that there are many gods, for he will see that there are all these different idols and idol temples. There are people who are practicing idolatry. He will encounter a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who have an entirely different understanding of God and the world than what Paul will be presenting to them. And when we look through this speech that Paul will give at the Areopagus, we will understand that it is a very short speech. We'll read it in about a minute or a minute and a half at the most. And yet we can understand from this speech that this wasn't all that Paul said. That speeches in the Areopagus were notoriously long, like many sermons. And no, I didn't mean to say that. But they were notoriously long. Hopefully this one won't be as long. But here we have the outline of Paul's message, his talk, his speech, if you will, the bullet points of what he would have spoken at Athens on that day. And it's interesting that the people he was speaking to would be like people, many people in our day that we would find in our workplace, in our neighborhood, on our university campuses today. Those he addresses have very little or no understanding of the Bible or the Christian gospel. They do not think in biblical or Christian categories at all. So when they think about God, when they think about man, when they think about the direction of the world history, they do not think in the same way we would about these things. They may use the same words, but they're using a different dictionary. They have a different worldview, different basic assumptions. And that's why we'll hear them say to Paul, "You bring strange things to our ears." And for many of us, when we go out to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are bringing very strange things to the ears of people who we encounter. And yet I believe today we have a very great opportunity in our world, maybe one of the greatest opportunities of all time, to proclaim the gospel and to do, if you will, missions work and evangelism. For in the past, when people went out, they had to go, like Paul did, to various places like Athens and others. So we would send out missionaries to China and to India and to Russia. And they would have to go into a country and a place where they would have to learn the language. They would have to get settled there. They would have to learn about the culture and the people. And it would take great money and time and effort to get them there and everything else. But now, today, we have an unprecedented opportunity where the nations are coming to our shores, where they are living in our cities, going to our schools and in our neighborhoods and in our universities. And the people that come here from these various nations and cultures and places do not think in biblical categories. They do not have a biblical worldview. If you will, they do not come to us with a blank hard drive waiting to have the biblical worldview downloaded onto it. If they are going to understand the Christian gospel, they have to have many things, if you will, uninstalled first from their hard drive, their way of thinking, and an entirely new operating system has to be installed in its place. And so I think when we look at Paul in Athens among these various people with all these different worldviews, we can learn from Paul. We can use his example to begin to understand how it might be that you and I can go out into our world and begin talking with people who do not share any or very few of our worldview assumptions, and then how we might be able to engage them with the gospel. And so with that as an introduction, let's read Acts 17. I want to begin at verse 15 because it gives us a bit of context from how Paul ended up at Athens. And then we'll work on from there to the end of the chapter. Verse 15 says, "Those who conducted Paul," he was in Berea, "conducted Paul, brought him as far as Athens. After receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." And so Paul is alone at Athens, without his companions. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as they saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Before we look into this further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is your infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. We thank you that you have given it to us, inspired by the Spirit, and it is profitable for teaching us, for reproving us, for correcting us, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. O Lord, how we need to be equipped for this work of evangelism. You've given us the Great Commission. And Father, we pray that each heart here this morning who is in Christ may long to know better how we might share the gospel with those who don't yet know, and particularly those who have a worldview that is far different from ours. Equip the saints for the work of the ministry, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we won't be able to do a comprehensive kind of going over of this passage, but I want to look at three things this morning as we look through this. One, I want to look at Paul's manner. How does he go about doing his evangelism? Secondly, I want to learn from Paul's message. And we'll look at three particular things in Paul's message as he seeks to build a biblical framework in which he can present the gospel. We are going to look at his view of God. He begins with the doctrine of God. We're going to look how he then deals with the doctrine of man and how he actually begins to lay out a comprehensive understanding of world history. We're going to look at these three things. So Paul's manner, then Paul's message, and then finally the people's response. And so first, Paul's manner. Notice some of the things that Paul as an evangelist does as he goes into this context, which we would do well to emulate. First of all, Paul is not arrogant, but he is respectful. Even though he was disrespected and looked upon in a condescending manner, Paul is a very respectful evangelist. You notice in Acts 17, verse 18, what these Epicureans and Stoics said of Paul. It said, "Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?'" Okay, this isn't a very flattering comment. Actually, they are insinuating that Paul is weak, if you will, as an orator. He's one who has a ragtag bunch of incoherent scraps of information that he has cobbled together. The actual picture here is of a bird that hops around picking up scraps, if you will. So Paul has got this little cobbled together scraps of information that he's presenting in a fairly incoherent manner, according to them. He is a weak orator. What does this babbler have to say? Yet Paul doesn't get offended by this. He goes willingly with them to the Areopagus, and he respectfully begins to address them. Notice what he says in verses 22 and 23. It says, "Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said," not "you bunch of babblers collecting scraps." No, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And so Paul is very respectful as he begins his address to these people. Secondly, notice that Paul is very observant and very thoughtful. Notice, as he was walking around the streets of Athens, Paul had the mind of an evangelist. How am I going to connect with these people whom I'm going to be speaking to? And as he walks around and he sees these various idols which would have abhorred him both as a Jew and as a Christian, yet in the midst of their idolatry, he saw an opportunity. He uses one of their objects of worship as a bridge to introduce the gospel to these people. Or you notice what he said, we just read that. He sees this altar to an unknown God, and then Paul says, "This unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I am going to proclaim to you." This is one area the Athenians would not have thought themselves ignorant about a lot of things, but they had admitted their ignorance in this one area. They didn't know this one unknown God. And so Paul says, "Well, if this God is unknown to you, let me proclaim him to you." And so he is observant, he's thoughtful as he is walking around the city of Athens. Notice also that Paul is very informed. While they may have had many things on which they would have differed as far as their worldview is concerned, Paul is able to find some common ground with the Athenians and in some of their poets. You noticed in chapter 17 and verse 28, where he quotes a couple of their poets, where he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring." So Paul knows some of the culture. He knows some of the poetry and some of these things that the poets had said, although much of it was not true to the biblical worldview. There were things that he could bring over and say, "Well, look, you understand this. Your poets have been teaching this for a while, and this is actually true in light of the true God and the way that the world is." And so he would then be informed as to their culture and some of the things that they believed and use those for his own purposes. So we find Paul is respectful, he is observant, he is informed, and finally he is truthful. Paul is not afraid when he goes into this context to both teach sound doctrine, if you will, and refute those who contradict it. He doesn't shrink back from declaring the positive truth of the biblical worldview, nor does he shrink from confronting the falsehood of the Athenians and what they believe. Notice in verse 24, for instance, it says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. Now here's the positive truth. This is the God who you do not know. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord and of heaven and earth. But then he doesn't stop there. He contrasts it with their false belief. Does not live in temples made by man. And Paul is standing on Mars Hill and overlooking this city full of idol temples. And he right away confronts the falsehood of their view of reality and says, God is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man. Or in verse 29, for instance, he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So Paul was not afraid to confront the falsehood that was in front of him. This is wrong. This is true, and this is not. And at some point, if we are going to be faithful to God in evangelizing and speaking of the Christian gospel to people who do not know, at some point we are going to have to confront the falsehoods of their worldview and help them to see the truth of Scripture in its place. We cannot just shrink back and just tell people positive truth and just leave the rest to God. He says, this is true and this is not. There is both positive affirmation and denial, if you will. This is true and this is not. And so then we can see then from Paul's manner that he is respectful, observant, informed, and truthful. And we must be those things as well as we seek to go and engage people authentically and lovingly with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want us then to notice Paul's message. Now, Paul's message, if you will, in verse 18, we can see part of what he was preaching to these people. For it says in verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? But others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And this word resurrection in the Greek is actually in the feminine, and so they might have believed he was preaching two gods, if you will. Jesus, the male god, and the resurrection, this female god, Jesus and the resurrection. Now, one of the things that we have been thinking through as we've talked about sharing the gospel in light of a biblical worldview is a bit of a pattern for thinking about these things. We've talked about God, man, Christ, and response. That's a simple way to think about kind of how we might think about sharing the gospel. It begins with God, the doctrine of man, then Christ, and then the response. And so if we would just look at verse 18, we might think, well, Paul went into Athens and just started right away with Christ. He didn't have anything to say necessarily about God beforehand or about man or all of these things. He was just preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And yet, if this is all we had, this is where we might think that Paul began and where he finished, just with this message. I preach Jesus Christ and nothing else, his death and his resurrection. Yet, here, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are given insight into the framework in which Paul preaches this gospel message. Paul is preaching Jesus and the resurrection, but he is not only preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He comes into Athens with a group of people that do not share his worldview, and he does not begin there. And I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit gives us verses 22 to 34. Because in there we see, if you will, the framework in which this message of Jesus and the resurrection is presented to these people who do not share Paul's worldview. And he begins in the same place that we begin when we think of God, man, Christ, response. Notice how he begins his talk after he talks about he's going to present to them this unknown God. In verse 24, he begins to proclaim him. And he begins here. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Paul doesn't begin, if you will, in the New Testament. He begins in Genesis 1:1. He begins with the doctrine of God and God as the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. And this is not just a one-off, if you will, where Paul just did this once. Actually, any time, I believe, he came into a context where he wasn't speaking to the Jews and the God-fearers and those who shared his worldview, he would do this. For instance, in Lystra, in Acts 14 and verse 15, in Paul addressing those people in the similar kind of context, in verse 15 of Acts 14, it says this, we bring you good news, What is that good news? That you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He begins with the doctrine of God as creator. In Acts 17 and Acts 14, and actually if you go to Romans 1, if you'll turn there just for a moment, I believe what we have in Romans 1 beginning at verse 18, if you will, is an even further treatment of what Paul is doing in Acts 14 and Acts 17. If you want to see the outline of Paul's sermon fleshed out, if you will, you can begin to read the book of Romans and you can see that he follows a similar pattern. And where does he begin in verse 18 after he's talking about sharing the gospel? He begins in verse 18 here. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Well, Paul, what truth are they suppressing? "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So Paul, in Acts 17, Acts 14, Romans 1, begins with the doctrine of God. Because as he has just said in Romans here, he believes, his presupposition is that every single person he will talk to can clearly perceive that there is a God by the things that have been made, so they will be without excuse and held accountable to God when they come before him one day. So he believes the people in front of him, although they will have a different view of God, really all they have done is exchange the truth about God for a lie, as he will go on to say earlier, and have believed in a false God so that they can live in their unrighteousness. And so Paul has these assumptions, and he comes to them and he says, "I must begin with the doctrine of God. Because if you have a wrong starting point, the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you get three-quarters of the way through the Bible, will make no sense to the person who doesn't understand the first three-quarters of the story." Think about this. If you were going to give someone a book, and you gave them the book and taught them to start reading three-quarters of the way through the book, do you think they would get a full understanding of the meaning of the last quarter of the book if they hadn't read the first three quarters? And I think so often this is what happens when we go to proclaim Jesus and the resurrection without starting with, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." There's no framework for which this gospel makes sense. If you think about another illustration, let's think about it this way. Let's think about a puzzle. Now, when you go putting together a puzzle, what you begin to do with that puzzle most often anyway, I don't know, maybe some of you are different, but you begin with the outside framework. You find the outside pieces in the corners and you begin to put that together. Once that framework is in place, then the rest of the puzzle begins to come together on the inside. All of these pieces at the heart and center of the puzzle begin to make sense. And you put them in. Now, it's the same way with the biblical worldview. The Christian gospel is, if you will, at the heart and center of the puzzle. But how will you fit that into the puzzle if the biblical framework in which this gospel fits is not there? For instance, try taking a different framework. You're doing two puzzles at once, and you do one over here and one over here, and then switch the middle pieces around and see if they'll fit. Would you be able to fit those pieces in this puzzle? No, they don't go together. They don't fit. Why don't they fit? Because the framework is all wrong. And I think it's the same way with people in our culture today. Unless they have a biblical framework, a biblical worldview that begins with God as creator in Genesis 1:1, the Christian gospel will be foreign to them. They'll think, what are you speaking about? You have some strange things that you are presenting to our ears. Late apologist and missionary Francis Schaeffer said this. He said, "If people already share a Christian worldview because of growing up with a church background and a knowledge of the Bible, then of course we may begin with the ABCs of the gospel, for this will make sense to them. But if they are like the people of Athens whom Paul addresses, then we have to start with the true nature of God and with false ideas and the idolatry of pagan thinkers if we desire to make Christ known to them." And it's one of the reasons why we teach classes on Tuesday about the doctrine of God. I don't believe that spending time teaching classes about the doctrine of God and reading systematic theologies is just there so that we can become intellectual elitists. No. We do this so that we may become better equipped biblical evangelists. Because in the culture in which we live today, if we have a false understanding of the person of God or don't understand these things, relating these truths to people will be like these people. It will be strange things to their ears, and they won't be able to make sense of it. And so we must begin with a right view of God. Let me give you a couple of examples to illustrate this. How might an atheist's receptivity to the gospel, apart from a right understanding of God, go sideways right from the very outset? You come to the atheist and you say, I have good news for you. I have a gospel to proclaim to you. Here it is, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever so believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't this good news? The problem is you lost the atheist at the second word. For God. Well, the atheist doesn't believe in God. He suppresses the truth about God. So I don't believe there is a God. So that God loved the world means nothing to me. That God gave a son who I don't believe in means nothing to me. They doubt that there is a God, or they don't believe in the existence of God. And therefore, when we begin to talk to them about Jesus who came to save them from their sins, they would say, well, what is sin? Well, one of the catechism describes it this way. It says, sin is any transgression of the law of God. Well, if you've transgressed or broken the law of God and are therefore under God's judgment, but if you don't believe in God, then you don't believe in sin because there is no law of God to break, and then you haven't broken the law of a God that doesn't exist. And therefore, you have no need of a savior from sin, which is a transgression of the law of God that doesn't exist. Therefore, the Christian gospel will mean nothing to you apart from an understanding of God. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 6 says this, anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. If you don't believe he exists, you cannot come to a God that doesn't exist. And so if we're going to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the atheist, the gospel will be left floating in midair. It will be effectively meaningless apart from the biblical framework which asserts God as creator. Because if there is no creator God, then there is no moral accountability, then there is no sin, there's no need for a savior. And so if we were going to evangelize the atheist, we must begin where Paul begins in Romans 1. And begin to help them understand that the reason that they don't believe in God is not for intellectual reasons, but for moral reasons, as Paul says in verse 18. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness are suppressing the truth. Because he goes on to say that the truth about God as creator is plain to everybody. Ever since the creation of the world, everybody's been able to see that there is a God. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, are clearly perceived by everyone, so people are without excuse. And so we have to begin to address them in this way and begin to help them come to understand that there is a God. The reason they don't want to believe in God is not for intellectual reasons, but for moral reasons. And work with them there, because until there is a God, there is no need for a Son of God to come and save us from the wrath of God. How about a different example? You have people maybe that would come to you and say, well, you believe in a God who is good, and you believe in a God who is loving. Well, how could a good and loving God judge people and send them to an eternity in hell? Have you heard that before? Or how about this? I would never do that. Why doesn't he just forgive them? Paul in verse 30 is going to speak of a need for repentance and the coming judgment, and how is this repentance and coming judgment needed at all? Like, if there is no judgment, actually it's verse 31, it says, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So Paul is going to speak about the judgment that's coming. He's calling these people to repent in light of that judgment. But how are they going to understand the need for repentance unless they understand the truth about God? What if, for instance, most people, I think, in our world today have a bit of, if I would call it, you know, without being condescending, a Santa Claus view of God? Santa Claus is omniscient. Santa Claus knows if you're naughty or nice, but the problem is Santa Claus gives everybody gifts anyway. The child who's naughty wakes up on Christmas morning and their parents have stuffed a bunch of gifts under the tree, and they begin to think that the Santa Claus, who knows all things, knows if you're naughty or nice, but gives you good gifts anyway. And then they might reason from that then that the God who loves the world, if you began with John 3:16, for God so loves the world, they would think, yeah, of course, God is a God of love. I believe that. God so loved the world that he gave. Well, God gives good gifts, just like Santa Claus. Whether I'm naughty or nice, I get these good gifts. This is all great. We talk about those who believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, once I did believe in Santa Claus, and you know, and he did give me gifts, and now even though I don't believe in it, maybe the God, like Santa Claus, if I just kind of give some mental assent to him for now, even though it might be kind of foolish, if I believe in him, I can get everlasting life. But the problem is, then when you come to the gospel of Jesus Christ and begin talking about crosses and crucifixions and sacrifices and the need for justification, the idea of believing on a Jesus who died on a Roman cross to bear the wrath of God for sin, to the person with the Santa Claus view of God makes no sense whatsoever. That's why we got to know the attributes of God. We've got to understand that God is holy, that God is just, that God is immutable, that God is a God of wrath as well as a God of mercy and grace and love. You see, if people don't understand the immutability of God and think that he is just like us, well, then God can just take sin and just sweep it under the carpet. Because that's what we often do, don't we? We threaten our kids with a certain punishment and then they do it anyway and we don't necessarily follow through. Because we're loving and we're gracious and we're not going to punish. And they think, well, then God can be just like us and he can just sweep it under the carpet. No, God is unchanging. God is immutable. And God is perfectly holy and perfectly just. And therefore, unless he would cease to be God, he must punish all sin. He must. He cannot do anything else. He has to, if you will, by his own character. It's a divine necessity. You see, so then someone with this idea that God can be like Santa Claus and look on people who's naughty or nice and just let them off the hook, it becomes then necessary that we can help them understand the person and attributes of God, the God who made the world and everything in it, in order for us to get to the gospel and for it to make sense at all. And so this is the first, and if you will, the most important step that Paul does here. He begins with this foundational understanding of God. Because the people that he's speaking to don't share his biblical worldview when it comes to God. For instance, we can see that there are polytheists in the place where Paul is. What do you mean by that? Well, poly means many, theism means God. They believe in many gods. How do we know that? Because Paul sees that their city is full of idols. There's idols everywhere, all of these different gods. They believe in a multiplicity of gods, if you will. And so they had these different gods in Athens. They had numerous idols. And each one of these gods, if it was God over a particular domain, there would be a god who is there, the sex god and the fertility god. There was a prosperity god, a war god, all kinds of different things. God over the weather, etc. And all these different gods would be worshipped in different ways. And each one of them is sovereign over a particular domain of human life. And what does Paul do? Does he leave these polytheists thinking that that is a right way to think? Well, no. He begins right away to refute their polytheism by stating in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. So he right away confronts their wrong view of multiple gods with there is one God, definite article, the God who made the world and everything in it. Then he confronts their idolatry. He does not live in temples made by man. And the city was full of idols. And he doesn't leave that off to the side, but he right away confronts it. He doesn't live in temples built by man, he goes on, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So Paul confronts their polytheism. Now he's confronting the unreasonableness of idolatry. These idols made by human hands, placed in these temples that were built and kept up by human hands, he says, there are no gods at all. And in verse 29, he drives home the point further. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So Paul here is making it clear that these gods are not like the true God. The true God has not been formed by you and made by you from your artful imagination of coming up with an idea of God. He's not kept by you nor placed in a temple by you. As a matter of fact, exactly the opposite is the case. The opposite is the case. He's the one who gives to you life and breath and everything. And he goes on in verse 26, he says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." No, you don't make God and put him in a temple and then serve him and take care of him. God made you and placed you in the boundaries in which you live. God is the one who formed and fashioned you. You don't give to God anything. He gives to you life and breath and everything else. He needs nothing. And so he's then proclaiming the truth about God in contrast to their polytheism and their idolatry. He goes on too, because the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers up till this point would have absolutely, in many ways, agreed with Paul. They thought the idolatry was a bunch of nonsense too. They had different views of God. The Stoics that he was talking to, they were pantheists. Now, pantheists are those who believe that God, if you will, is in everything and everything is God. If you take a panorama picture, it's all. So God is in everything. Pantheism, God in all things. And to the pantheist who believes that God is part of the creation and the creation is God, again, Paul's statement there, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth," you know, he's again separating. God is not part of the creation. God is distinct from creation. He made the creation. The world and everything in it is separate from him. It is distinct from him. Now, this is important because there are many, many, many people today in our world who are pantheists. Effectually, they are. There's lots of them, New Age people and other people that believe in this idea that God is in all things. The problem is for the pantheist, when they die, they believe that, if you will, they are coming to the height and pinnacle of what it means to be a person, if you will. Personhood actually is kind of distinct for a while, but when they die, they finally become one with everything else. It's like they get absorbed into the rest of what is so that they become part of God more fully. For them, death is not an enemy to be feared. It is something to be embraced, that you might finally become part of the world's soul, if you will. So for them, then, if he's going to preach Jesus and the resurrection, to the pantheist, that's absolute nonsense. I don't want to have this body resurrected after I finally become fully what I was meant to be, absorbed into this world and become part of the whole. Why would I want to come back and be resurrected again? Or the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? It makes no sense to the pantheist. Or the Epicureans, for instance, they were deists, if you will. Now, a deist believes that God is kind of like the cosmic watchmaker. God put the world together and kind of wound it up like a watch and then leaves it to let it go. He's distant from the world. He's separate from the world. He's not involved in his world. Well, think about how the Epicurean might have thought of Acts 17, 27, and 28. He talks about that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. God is not just distant and left the world. God is near. He is here amongst us. He is omnipresent, if you will. God is not some distant God that's so far away you can never come to know him. How would a deist who believes this about God begin to think about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, where he becomes Emmanuel, God with us? Why in the world would a God who's happy in their little domain far away from the world come down and become a man and come into the world and be incarnate and get involved in the world of man when that is exactly the opposite of what their view of God is? And so we can see then that it's absolutely essential, I hope you can see as I fumble through this, that the biblical framework begins with an understanding of God as creator and all of his attributes. Apart from that, the gospel of Jesus Christ has no framework in which it finds itself at the center. Now, we're almost done, but we'll look at two other things briefly. Number one, he then goes from the doctrine of God to the doctrine of man. We can see this, first of all, in verse 25. He speaks of God as not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God created all things, including mankind. And mankind is not independent of God, but absolutely dependent on him. Our life, our breath, every single thing that we have comes from him. Now, this will be important because if we look back, and we won't right now, to Romans in chapter 1, in the passage we were reading, as you go on from there, one of the things that Paul says is that men will be held accountable to God because although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God nor give thanks to him. And surely if you believe that God gave you life and breath and everything else, surely he then, of all beings, is due honor and thanks. And one of the greatest, most heinous crimes that have been committed against God by unbelievers is that every day that everything that they have given him, including their very life, they have not honored him for nor thanked them for. And how can they understand that unless they have a right view of man? Distinct from God, dependent on God. He probably would have gone on to talk about man back in the beginning in Genesis. For look what he says in verse 26. It says, he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. He would have gone back to the doctrine of man, probably would have began to talk about man created in the image of God. But it talked about man created from the dust of the ground. And that would have been very interesting because most of the Greeks believed in what we would call philosophical dualism. Now that's a fancy word, but it's not difficult. That dualistic idea that physical things are bad and that spirit is good. So if physical things are bad and spirit is good, but yet God somehow gets himself as he creates man right into the physical dust of the ground and begins mucking in the things of this world. Like, what kind of God does that and shapes and forms man out of the dust of the ground? And he begins to talk maybe about the original man, Adam, and setting it up so that he could talk then about the universal nature of sin of those who fell in Adam and the universal accountability of all men who sinned in Adam and are sinning themselves before God in order to provide a biblical framework so that when he began to talk like he does in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 in this way, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And if we don't have a proper understanding of the beginning, all men sin in Adam with a fallen, sinful human nature, how can we begin to proclaim the second Adam to these people who don't believe in the first one? And so he begins again with a right doctrine of man, a right doctrine of God, so that people will begin to understand the framework in which the gospel, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to save man from the wrath of God. Now finally, there's more that could be said, but he also has a very biblical view of history. Now, it's important to understand that many of the Greeks believed not in a linear view of history, but most of his audience would have believed in a circular view of history. Maybe something like reincarnation, as some people believe in today. You know, if you believed in the doctrine of reincarnation, well, then the idea of a final judgment on which you will be held accountable makes no sense. And it does. There's no threat there. There's no urgency to the gospel when we proclaim the judgment of God, because I'm going to get to come back and do this all over again. And maybe next time I can do a little better and kind of work my way up. If I believe in Disney, you know, the great circle of life and these things, many people today don't have a biblical understanding of world history. But Paul begins with creation at a fixed point in time, the God who made the world and everything in it. And then he begins in verses 30 and 31 to give the rest of, if you will, history as it flows through. He says in verse 30, the times of ignorance in the past, God overlooked. But now, in the present, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day at the end of history on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now all of this, I hope anyway, if what you get from this is an understanding that if we are going to proclaim the gospel to people who do not share our worldview, we need to begin at the beginning. The first 12 chapters of Genesis are essential for people to begin to understand why the need for Jesus. I think there's a group called New Tribe Missions and others that will go through and spend the first 6 months while they are evangelizing people, not talking about Jesus almost at all. And they'll begin in the beginning, and they'll begin to work through and help people get a biblical framework when they go into these type of cultures. And then when Christ is proclaimed, there is that framework by which they can understand his person and work. And if Paul would have been able to go on, because they do cut him off at this point, it says in verse 32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" They said, "Hey, that's enough. This resurrection of the dead stuff and everything else," some people started mocking and saying, "Okay, we're done with this." You know, but if Paul would have been able to go on, he would not have ended with judgment and repentance. If you follow through Romans 1, beginning at verse 18, and see what Paul is doing here, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of God, man and their sin, etc., God's view of history leading to judgment. In chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, Paul gets to the doctrine of justification. And I believe that's where he was heading here. God is just. God must judge the world in righteousness. He's coming as a just judge. But this God who would come and rightly judge the world that he has made for rebelling against him and turning away from him, God has made a way through Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Jesus Christ bearing the punishment for sin, the just punishment that man deserved. Jesus Christ bearing the wrath of God on behalf of man who God had created and rebelled against. Jesus, this man, notice he says, the man who he has appointed. I believe it's very important that Jesus is both God and man. It was a man who came to save mankind. And at the same time, he was fully God, able to bear the wrath of God on behalf of mankind. So that, as Paul will say in Romans 3, God can be both just and punish sin as it requires in his immutable justice, and yet be the justifier, declare righteous those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because of what he has done for us in Christ. We will look at that more fully next week. What is the gospel within which this framework gets presented? But I'll finish with this, the people's response. When we do this, we can't necessarily assume that this is going to be a quick process. It may take a lot of time. There will be some who, in verse 32, it says, they heard of this resurrection, some mocked. We may get mocked. The Apostle Paul did. Why not us? Others say, we'll hear you again about this. And think about this. Sometimes, you know, like we need to take time. Pray for opportunities. Continue to look for opportunities. Maybe we may end up sharing different truth with people over a period of months or even years before all of this begins to make sense. And beginning by asking people questions and beginning dialogues and conversations about these things, I found myself, this has been so helpful for me. Whether it's helping anybody else, I don't know. But I was sitting there, you know, on Saturday getting my hair cut, and a lady that was cutting my hair had grown up in Japan. She moved to Kamloops in 1991, was married in 1992, and I began to ask her about Japan and the city of Osaka where she had grown up and what they believe, what kind of religious beliefs she encountered and these kind of things, and began a conversation that I hope will carry on maybe over a long period of time as each month and a half she cuts my hair. But I begin there and begin asking pointed questions and just being interested in finding out so that I can know a bit of her worldview and what she understands, so that maybe someday I'll have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so some will say, we will hear you again about this. And it says, so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Now I believe there is a connection here. First, these people joined him. I think there was time between the "and believed" and this. I think in the Greek there's room for that interpretation. Many have seen this, not just myself. And so that they began to hear about these things, wanted to hear more. Many joined him and followed him and learned more and eventually came to believe. Among whom were some people that he mentions, Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. And it is my prayer that as we seek to allow the Word of God to teach us and to equip us for this work of evangelism, that there will be many more in the coming days and years who will ask us to hear more about these things, and as we begin to talk to them, would come to believe. Many more like Dionysius the Areopagite and Damaris, and there will be many others, as God will use us as his people to declare his gospel in a world that is desperately in need of the truth. Let's pray together.